I wonder if you've got the feel of 1 Peter yet. Maybe you missed a couple of sessions as a result of holiday. That's okay. Let me just briefly recap before we read the passage. So what we've seen so far over the summer is this, is that Peter has made it clear that we're aliens, that we are strangers and foreigners in this world. He made that straight away clear in chapter 1 and verses 1. And then he makes out why we're aliens. We're aliens, we're foreigners, because we are Christ. We've had a new birth, chapter 1, verse 3. We've been born again. And as aliens, those who have been born again, who are Christ's, we're going to suffer for Christ, chapter 1, verse 6. And we're going to suffer for doing good, chapter 3. We're going to suffer for being Christ, chapter 4. The one thing we can be certain of as aliens, as foreigners in Christ, is that we're going to suffer. But as aliens who will suffer, we're called to be holy as well, chapter 1, verse 15, to be obedient children, to live such good lives among the pagans, chapter 2, verse 12. Living such good lives among the pagans will involve submitting to unjust authorities, slaves submitting to masters, wives submitting to husbands, church to elders, elders to Christ, and humbly to one another. As aliens, we're to live in light of the end. We're to look forward to our inheritance, chapter 1, verse 4. We're to set our hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, chapter 1, verse 13. Or chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. We're to have our eyes firmly fixed on what is to come. And all the time, as Peter has been encouraging us, he keeps putting before us Christ's work and example and as a motivation and reason for living as aliens. So we saw we are redeemed by Christ's precious blood, chapter 1, verse 19. We're to come to him, the living stone, chapter 2, verse 4. We're now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, chapter 2, verse 9. And then chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. The hallmarks of the Christian life, according to Peter, are that we are strangers, we will suffer, we are to submit, and we're to be holy, or sanctified, if you want another S. Strangers, those who suffer, those who submit, those who are being sanctified. That's 1 Peter in 1 minute. And as we come to these final few verses in chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, we're going to see that these same things will emerge. So let's read it. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You see, as he comes to these final words, these same themes emerge as he will firstly exhort us and then reminds us. And so he exhorts us in verses 8 to 9 to resist the devil. Verse 9, resist him. The first thing we need to now, as we think about what it means to resist the devil, is that the devil is real. We have an opponent, an enemy, an adversary. He is real and he is against us. Beware the ridicule and the caricatures, the demons with horns and forks. Many in our society mock the very idea of a devil. So people make their children wear T-shirts that say, "Daddy's little devil." And people wear little horns to suggest that they're a little devilish. Films make money out of it. Just think of the horror films that involve the devil or demons. And it's all too easy to think that the devil is not real, but a made-up character of Hollywood. Peter says, no, he is real. He is your enemy if you are a believer. And we know he is real by his activity, says Peter. See verses 8 to 9, or the middle of verse 8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You know he's real because you and your brothers suffer. You're persecuted. Satan is seeking to destroy God's work through inflicting suffering. And we begin to see more of Peter's understanding of suffering and persecution. See how Peter ties the activity of Satan with our sufferings, our persecutions. See, at the end of verse 9, we're to resist because others are also resisting as they suffer. Do you see the link? So on top of what Peter has already explained about our sufferings and our persecutions, that it's not apart from God's will, chapter 3, verse 18. It's a normal part of Christian life, chapter 4, verse 12. That our experience of it is part of God's purifying fire of judgment, chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Now we also see that Satan is the one stirring up that persecution, that hatred of the Christian of Christ. And God, and here's the staggering bit, tying all that Peter has taught together, God then uses the threat that Satan presents through persecution to judge us, 4:17, in order to prove those who are truly his. Now, we don't have time to go into it in lots of details, but it's important to see that nothing happens outside of God's will, purpose, plan, including all of Satan's activity. Job 1 makes that clear. And so God uses Satan's persecution of us for our good, to purify us as part of God's will for us. Satan, though, is not doing it for our good, but in order to devour us, to sever us from God. Just like he sought to with Job. He's a lion prowling around. Satan is real. We see his activity in the suffering and persecution we face as believers. Now, Satan's activity to devour us is not limited to just inflicting suffering, persecution on us. That's just one of the ways he seeks to devour us. Peter's words in verse 8 help us see how else he does. See, Peter calls us, verse 8, to be self-controlled and alert. And Peter's mentioned self-control twice before in 1 Peter. Firstly, in chapter 1, verse 13, where he's told us to be self-controlled as we prepare our minds, which we said at the time was to set our thoughts on heaven above, to think scripturally, to study the scriptures for fun, to ponder biblical truth. In other words, to be self-controlled, disciplined in reading scripture to prepare our minds. The other mention of self-control is in chapter 4, verse 7, where Peter says we're to be self-controlled, self-disciplined, so that we can pray. And it seems, therefore, that Peter tells us to be self-controlled because one of the ways the devil will seek to devour us is by seeking to discredit God's word as we prepare our minds, as we read scripture, just as he always does. Think back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and what did he do there? He sought to discredit God's word by twisting what God had said. And not only does he seek to discredit God's word, he will also hinder our prayers. How do I know the devil is real? I see his activity. See, am I tempted to disbelieve the Bible? Yes. Do I find it hard to pray every week of my life? See, he prowls around and not one of us is free from his attention. See, there is no service he does not attend. There's no house group he does not visit. There's no prayer meeting he is not at. There's no quiet time that you and I have where he is not active, where he's not seeking to discredit God's word as we read it or hinder our prayers as we pray. His attention, his intention, is to devour. He's the original travel agent, making the far country sound like the most attractive destination on earth for you and me. But his purpose is to make our lives as petty, as self-centered, as materialistic, as futile as he can. And ultimately to sever us from God. And what are we to do? Resist. And the first step to resisting the devil is to realize his reality. But we must also hold that although he is real, he is defeated. Defeated by Christ on the cross. And thus as Satan prowls roaring, he's bluffing. Those who know about lions, and I'm not one of those, I'm not a born free kind of guy, say that a roaring lion is bluffing. A lion that is hunting in earnest is as silent as the night. Satan is a baffled and defeated foe. It's a bit like between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, the war was won. But it wasn't until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, that victory was declared and the war was over. See, the war is won. Satan is defeated by Christ on the cross. But VE Day has yet to come. That's the day when Jesus will return. And until that day, there will still be some battles being played out. And so we cannot ignore Satan. He still prowls. But we're not to be scared of him. We're not to be fascinated by him. He's defeated. And we're to be rather those who resist him by being self-controlled, alert, verse 8, and standing firm in the faith, verse 9. And being self-controlled is to be self-disciplined. As we saw, the context of 1 Peter suggests that this is discipline, firstly, in preparing your mind, 1:13, by reading Scripture. So you're to be disciplined, self-controlled in reading the Word of God, preparing your mind. You resist him by knowing God's Word. Just think. Think of Jesus' temptation. What did he do as the Satan tempted him? He spoke back Scripture. He countered the lie with truth. Jesus was saturated in the Word of God. You resist by being self-controlled, self-disciplined in knowing Scripture. Then secondly, it's to be self-controlled in prayer, 4 verse 7. So you need to set time to pray. Are you praying? Do you think again, Jesus, what did he constantly do? Prayed. What was he doing in the desert as he was being before he was tempted, presumably praying. How do you resist? By reading the Word, by praying, by being self-controlled, by being disciplined in these things. And then we're to be those who are alert. See, the opposite to being alert is spiritual drowsiness. It's not to be aware. It's just drifting. It's not guarding your heart. Some of us are very careful how we do our Christmas shopping. It's just a few weeks away now. Thought I'd get that in at the beginning of September. But people are alert to the prices, so they know which shop sells which item at which price, and they are alert to where they can get the best bargain. Some are alert to cars. They can spot a Ferrari from a mile off. Some of us are alert to our homes. We spot what needs being done next, or we spot what the neighbour has got and we need. We're alert to these things. Some of us are alert to our children's education. We're monitoring it all the time, asking what's the best school. Others are alert to our health, keeping a close eye on it. But what about our faith, our souls? See, are we alert to them? Are we alert to what Satan is trying to make us believe, draw us to, tempt us with? Are we aware of our weaknesses and our sinfulness, the areas where Satan may just try and trap us? See, are you alert? And then we're to stand firm in the faith, holding on to what we know is true and not believing the lies. Drawing strength from what we do, from what we do believe. So the gospel, that there is a God who cares for us with his mighty hand. That's what Peter taught, chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. That we believe that he has given us a living hope, an inheritance, chapter 1. That we've been redeemed with precious blood, chapter 1, verse 19. That we come with to a living stone, chapter 2, verse 4. See, do we stand firm in our faith? Do we stand firm in Jesus and the gospel? Satan is trying to destroy our relationship with God. It's always been this way, starting with Adam and Eve. He will whisper the lie. He'll whisper into your ear, if God really loved you, would he let you endure your persecution? Would he really let you hear those words of hatred from your employer, from that mum at the school gate or your so-called friend at school? I mean, if God really loved you, would he not just heal you or heal your loved one? Your wife, your husband, your child. I mean, if he really loved you, would he allow you just to keep going on being inflicted in pain? I mean, if God really cared for you, would he not provide that job or that extra money that would just make life that little bit more easy? If God really loved you or cared for you, ... you fill in the blank. And as you hear those lies, what are you to do? Resist. See, having been self-controlled with a mind that's prepared, you see, as those lies come in, you can counter them with truth, just like Jesus did. So the lie, if God loved you, you'll not suffer. A prepared mind knows 1 Peter 4, verse 12, that all Christians suffer, and you resist the lie. Your self-discipline in prayer kicks in because now it's your habit to pray. The lie comes in and you pray. You're alert to those lies. You're guarding your heart, ensuring that they do not take root. You know the areas where Satan will try and tempt you, the areas of weakness, and you are alert to it. And you stand firm in the truth, in what you believe. You resist. See, the truth is, no one ever falls away because suddenly they are faced with a temptation, and at that moment they believe the lie. It always starts with the mind giving permission months before. Years ago, I knew a pastor, sadly, who had a one-night stand with a lady. Immediately the next morning, he confessed to his wife. He confessed to the other elders. He didn't try to hide it. He was utterly broken. In God's goodness, he's still with his wife. He's still following Jesus. He's still serving in a church, but not as a pastor or an elder. How did it happen? Well, it's not because on that night an attractive girl hit on him and he suddenly thought it was a good idea. It is because in the weeks and the months before the event, he had begun to believe the lies. The lies of Satan, whatever they were, you deserve it. It won't matter. No one will know. You're not being sexually fulfilled at home, so it's your right. Whatever it was, and instead of being self-controlled and alert, he began to believe the lies. So he began to entertain the thought of having sex with another woman, which wasn't his wife. He imagined it until he was convinced it was right. He gave permission in his mind weeks before the event, so when on that night the situation arose, he said yes rather than fled. That's why Peter says, be self-controlled, be disciplined, be alert, and stand firm. Resist the devil. And then secondly, stand fast in God's grace, verses 10 to 14. Stand fast in God's grace. She's a good pastor. Peter reminds us of God's grace once again, as he now summarizes his letter in verses 10 to 12. It seems that he's kind of mentioning that starts with and in order to kind of connect with verses 8 to 9, but it's also a much bigger summary. He's saying now, as he comes to the end of his letter, he's reminding us of the God of all grace. The God of all grace, verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See, just as Peter began his letter by reminding us we're aliens who were chosen, so he reminds us again at the end that we are those who are chosen, who are called to eternal glory in Christ. He says, look, after you've suffered for a little while, that is, the sufferings of this life will seem as if they lasted a little while, when compared to the eternal glory that will endure forever. After you've suffered, notice what the God of all grace will do. He will restore you, and he promises he will make you strong, firm, and steadfast now. And notice it's a promise, not a wish or a prayer, but a promise. A promise to restore us, a promise to strengthen us now. The God who has called us and chosen us will strengthen us for the now and perfectly save and deliver us. He will fulfill his promises. See, there are times, and Peter knew them better than others, when we're knocked back by the Christian, or knocked back in the Christian faith, knocked back by persecution, by suffering, knocked back by our own weakness in the face of sin, knocked back by just the realities of life, failed relationships, disappointments, doubts, bereavement, physical illness, depression, whatever it may be. And such things afflict us, and they drag us down, and they pressurize our faith. But Peter says, if we're in Christ, then the God of all grace will complete what he has begun in us. The one who has called us will restore us. Whatever the ravages of sin and suffering there may be in our lives, he will restore us. Do you see the comfort that brings? Life is tough, suffering is hard, we will fail, but as those who are chosen, he will restore us. He's the God of all grace. And as he will restore us in the future, it seems therefore, the end of verse 10, that he will then make you now strong, firm, and steadfast. So that as we continue to face the fiery trials, the persecution, the devil trying to devour us, and just the everyday struggle of being a believer in a hostile world, the God of all grace will strengthen you. He'll make you strong and firm and steadfast. Blandina was just a young slave girl. She was brought before the governor with many other believers in AD 177. Yeah. And as she stood before the governor, he shouted, "If you just swear by Caesar, I will release you." Blandina trembled, and she pled with God for strength. There were a few other Christians who stepped out and with downcast faces swore the oath to Caesar and were permitted to leave. To those who stayed, the governor decreed, "Very well then, you have chosen the beast, the fire and the sword." So Blandina was returned to prison. From morning to night, jailers punished poor Blandina. They pierced her body with daggers, crushed her limbs upon the racks. "Curse Christ," they shouted. "I am a Christian," Blandina answered. "We have nothing to be ashamed of." The next day, soldiers brought Blandina and some other Christians to the arena. She was hung on a wooden post intended as food for wild animals. Blandina lifted her eyes to the Lord and she prayed aloud, "O Father, strengthen us as we suffer for the glory of Christ." Her faith gave fresh courage to the others. One by one, the believers died, torn to pieces by the beasts. But Blandina remained untouched, and the guards hauled her back to prison. A few days later, she was again returned to the arena, this time with a 15-year-old boy called Ponticus. "Stand firm, dear Ponticus, stand firm," Blandina urged him. Again, they were whipped and attacked by animals, and soon Ponticus lay dead. But Blandina, her body bloodied and broken, yet survived. Her face radiant with the peace of Christ. She looked She looks, said one eyewitness, as if she were invited to a wedding feast, not as if she was about to be thrown to the beasts. Her persecutors, frustrated and angry, wrapped her in a net and threw her to a bull that tossed her around the arena. Finally, a soldier reached down and slew her with a sword. Blandina knew 1 Peter 5, verse 10, that the God of all grace will make you strong and firm and steadfast. Make you strong in the light of persecution or sufferings, and make you strong just in the facing and the trials of life. And yet so often we think things aren't going well. Persecuted for loving Jesus, tough time at work, children unwell, struggling spiritually. But we hear a sermon and we think, must pull up my socks. Must do better. Must try harder. Stiff up a lip and off we go. And Peter says, no. No, it's not about you pulling up your socks. No, you're to turn to the God of all grace, not to yourself. Just like Blandina did. It's the God of all grace who will strengthen you. It's the God of all grace who will enable you. It's the God of all grace who lavishes grace upon us. It's the God of all grace who enabled Blandina to stand firm. It's the God of all grace who will enable us to stand firm. It's no wonder in verse 12 that Peter writes, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. How can we be sure God will fulfill his promises? How can we be sure that he will enable us to stand firm? We'll have a look at verse 11. The God to whom be the power forever and ever. See, Peter here is emphasizing the sovereignty and power of God. The God who permits suffering in the lives of his children and even allows the devil to rage at them is the sovereign God. The one who has all power. The one who is utterly in control. And therefore can completely and utterly fulfill his promises. See, imagine those who first read this letter. And those a few decades on, like Blandina in the first century. As they saw and heard of the persecution coming from Rome. See, to them it would have seemed that Rome had all the power. The power to annihilate not just them, but all of Christianity. And Peter says, no. The God of all grace, who promises to restore you, who promises to strengthen you, all power is his. No other power can thwart his sovereign purposes, be it Rome, be it Satan. Stand fast in God's grace. You can do nothing better. And as we stand fast, we're to encourage one another in standing firm in God's grace. See, for Peter finishes verse 13 by bringing greetings from those who are in Babylon, which is taken to be Rome, and his son in the gospel, Mark. See, just as he reminded them in chapter 5, verse 9, of others like them who are struggling for the gospel, so he now brings greetings sent by the same people or other brothers. And bringing these greetings would surely have encouraged those first readers, isn't it? There's nothing there, knowing they are not alone and spurned them on. In one sense, there is nothing humanly that encourages us more than knowing that we're in it with others. And so he says, he sends these greetings to spur them on, to encourage them to keep standing fast in the grace, standing firm in the grace, just as these other believers were. And so in the same way, we're to spur one another on. We're to encourage one another in the grace, and we're to do it, verse 14, by demonstrating appropriate marks of affection towards one another. So verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, does this mean we're to kiss one another? Well, Graham was very quick to point out, as we studied this the other day, that it just can't be that that's all we're to do. I don't agree. No. I'm just joking. It must be, mustn't it? As we encourage one another, we must work out how to express a warmth towards one another. How we encourage one another and demonstrate that in a warm way. Be that a kiss, be that a warm handshake, be that a hug, be that an arm around a shoulder. We're to encourage one another in the battle, to stand firm in the grace of God. So let's be that to one another. Let's encourage one another to resist the devil. Let's encourage one another to stand firm in the grace. Let's encourage one another to be strangers who suffer, who submit, and who are being sanctified. Let's pray.